us as they are heading from the upper room down towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And last week, the Lord was talking to his disciples about the Holy Spirit, how he was going to send another comforter, another being, another of the same kind. And the Lord said it was expedient, profitable, that he would go away, because by doing that, he was able to send the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, we looked at how he would reprove the world of sin, of judgment, of righteousness, and of judgment. And now the Lord gives his disciples some final words of advice, and he shifts from talking about God the Holy Spirit to talking about God the Father. And like I said, they're still walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord talks about his love for the Father and how his Father was everything to him. And he wanted him to be everything to us as well. And that's what Paul talks about in Colossians, about Christ having the preeminence in our lives. And, you know, is he our everything? Is he our all in all? Is he? We understand he's our God, our Savior, but does he really mean as much to us as he should? And the Lord is trying to impart these final words of advice to his disciples. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 16, a little while and he shall not see me. And again, a little while and he shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and he shall not see me. And again, a little while and he shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because the hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. But verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I will say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and hath believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this day, for this time together, and for this precious word. Father, as we come around this word now, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We recognize the fact that we live in a world that is indeed full of tribulation, that we live in a time of great difficulty and trouble. But Father, we pray that you'd help each and every one of us to recognize the fact that we have the victory in you, that we can have joy because you indeed have overcome the world. Father, would you help us today, whatever the need is, whatever the discouragement may be, Lord, whatever the pain may be or the anguish, Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts today, that you would comfort those that mourn, that you would strengthen those that are weak, and encourage those who are struggling in their walk with you. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a few littles that I want to look at today. The first one is a little while. And the Lord said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And the first word there for see says, a little while and ye shall not see me. That word see there is from the word, the Greek word theorio, which means to be a spectator. It is where we get the word theater from. It's the idea of contemplating him, seeing him face to face, looking at him in the way the disciples were looking at him in that exact moment of time. He was going to pass out of their sight. The little while was a very little while indeed. The feet of the soldiers, as it were already marching towards Gethsemane, and a little while he would be in the grave. Again, a little while, he says. And that possibly refers to the transition between his resurrection and ascension. That mysterious 40 days where he appeared and disappeared, when they saw him only to have him vanish before his eyes. And that was a strange time when they neither had the closeness to him they'd enjoyed in the days of his flesh, nor did they have that spiritual oneness with him that was theirs after the day of Pentecost. So he says, "You shall see me a little while, and he shall see me, and again a little while, and he shall see me." Those two words for see are different. The first word for see, theorio, a spectator, to see him as they were seeing him now, is different to the one seeing him after the resurrection. That word was optimeo, which means to behold. They would see the Lord Jesus Christ in a new light. They were going to see him in a new way, in a way that they had never seen him before. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and he shall not see me, and again a little while, and he shall see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." They had been listening to him all the while, trying to grasp his every word, but they simply could not understand it. They felt like they were out of their depth. Even with the full light of the New Testament revelation in our hand and the Holy Spirit to guide us and to help us, and, you know, with the commentaries that we have available to us and the online resources that are available to us, we still, I think, sometimes fail to grasp fully what the Lord is saying, what the Lord has in store for us. And here on the Gethsemane road, if you like, this discourse that the disciples had with the Lord Jesus Christ, they were struggling to comprehend what it was that he was saying. Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while and he shall not see me, and again a little while and he shall see me?" It's incredible. You know, it wasn't just the fact that the Lord saw the disciples talking. You know, you can see them. I mean, there's 11 of them, 12 including the Lord, walking down towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And, you know, as they're crossing through some of the, you know, the narrow streets, and as they come towards the brook, and as they're about to head to the garden, you can imagine the, you know, them splitting off. Whenever we've been on a church walk and, you know, John has been leading us, and, you know, if there's a fair few, we split off. You know, there's always some at the back. The chopsy ones are always at the back. And then the teacher's pets are always at the front. And then, like, the normal people are kind of the ones in the middle. So I don't know who's normally at the front with you, John. Alicia's at the back. Joe's always at the back as well. It's the chopsy ones. So you always have that natural people splitting out. And you can see that even on, you know, on the road towards Gethsemane. Maybe, you know, some of the disciples have splintered off and they start talking among themselves. What's the Lord talking about? Well, I don't quite understand. And the Lord didn't have to see them to know that they didn't grasp this truth, because he knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. But they were like little children in a school. You ever had that when you're in a class and you're first given a subject that you don't fully understand? I remember the first day of maths in comprehensive school.
and we did algebra. What on earth is that about? It's a new concept. We've only ever in school, well, when I was in school anyway, you only ever added up with numbers. Now they're talking about adding up letters. What is all that about? And you could see there were some people in the class that got it straight away. And then there were others who looked like a rabbit caught in the headlights. Like, what is going on? And you can imagine the disciples being just like that. This is a concept we can't understand. What does he mean? A little while and you shall see me. And in a little while and you shall see me not. And a little, what is he on about? None of them can grasp it, but they're afraid to ask the teacher. Normally it's Peter who is the spokesperson. Normally it's Peter who says what everybody else is thinking. But even he's a bit quiet at this point. Maybe he's still reflecting on, you know, what the Lord has said about Peter's denial, and he's very quiet from that upper room down towards the Garden of Gethsemane. But they didn't get it. They didn't know what he meant. Why pool their ignorance? Why not just ask him? You know, that's what the Lord says, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. You know, as a little child in faith comes to a parent and just asks whatever question is on their mind, whatever request is on their heart. That's what it ought to be like with us and our Heavenly Father. We ought to be able to go to him and just pour our hearts out. There are plenty of things we're not going to understand. We're not going to understand why certain things happen to us. We're not going to understand why we go through certain trials. We're not going to understand why certain health issues come our way. We're not going to understand maybe some of the deeper doctrinal truths of the scripture. But the Lord's not put us here to simply fend for ourselves and to stumble through our walk with him. We need to ask. And that brings him on as he answers their question. He talks about a little weeping. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Nothing more terribly reveals this world than that statement that the Lord made. The world would rejoice. Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Peter would go out and weep bitterly. The disciples would shed tears, each and every one of them, over the murder of their beloved master, but the world would rejoice. It's incredible how nothing changes. The world can be up in arms about a whole host of things, and it doesn't bat an eyelid at the persecution that goes on among Christians right the way throughout the world. When you come to Revelation and you see the death of the two witnesses, it has been a terrible time. For 3.5 years, the world has been in agony, and the world has been just punished by God's judgments. And yet at the death of the two witnesses that are proclaiming the truth of God's word, the two witnesses that stand outside in Jerusalem and preach the gospel, finally they are killed. And the world rejoices, even hand in presents to one another. Nothing changes. The disciples would shed tears over the Lord, but the world would rejoice. But that sorrow would be turned into joy. And the Lord gives an incredible description here about a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And this was an illustration that everybody could understand. You know, for those terrible moments for a woman in travail as she's about to give birth, when that child is born, It's as if all of that pain is forgotten and all of that anguish is forgotten and all of that struggle is forgotten, because that pain and suffering and anguish is suddenly turned into a joy that can't be explained. And that's what the Lord says by his appearance after his resurrection. He would turn the disciples' sorrow into joy. And can I say this? He can do that with any situation that we find ourselves in. How is it that there are times where we face something so unimaginable, where we face something so trying and so difficult, that suddenly a hymn is brought to remembrance, a verse of scripture is brought to remembrance, and suddenly we find ourselves singing to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, when that shouldn't be the case? That goes against every natural and normal instinct, and it's because the Lord can take that sorrow and turn it into joy. They forgot the dark 3 days and three nights of their anguish when they saw the resurrected Lord. Just as a woman in travail when the child is brought forth forgets that pain and suffering and anguish. And the Lord said nobody would be able to take that joy away. And then he talks about a little word. He says, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, and ye shall receive that your joy may be filled or full. Our English word for ask, when the Lord says, Jordan, in that day you shall ask me nothing, that our English word for ask has a double meaning. And it can mean to make a request, and it can also mean to ask a question. And the word is used in this latter sense in this statement. The word ask, it is eretio, and it means to ask a question. The disciples have been asking question after question after question, mostly questions betraying their lack of spiritual comprehension. Peter had asked the Lord where he was going. Thomas had contradicted the Lord, saying they didn't know where he was going. Philip had not asked a question, but kind of had, because he wanted to know the Father. Judas, not Iscariot, wanted to know why the Lord was revealing himself to them rather than to the world. And now they were asking themselves questions among themselves. They were asking one another what he meant by these sayings. And he says, in that day, he's pointing to a day not too distant in the future, you will ask me nothing. The day would soon come when the disciples would stop asking the Lord such questions. The Lord would be gone, but another comforter would be in his place. The one who would teach them all things. The one who would bring all things to their remembrance. Pentecost would have an effective and marvelous change on these disciples. Then they'd have the answers that they needed. Verily, verily, the Lord says. And when you look at this, whenever the Lord says, verily, verily, it's as if he's introducing a new thought. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, the word for ask here, in that day you shall ask me nothing. That was to ask a question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father. This word for ask then is a different word, and it is eteo, and it means to ask for something to be given. And it's often used as an inferior talking to a superior. Here, in the future, all the Lord's people would be able to make their petitions directly to the Father. Think about it. You know, even in this time, the access to the Father was through the high priest. They were God's, if you like, representative on earth. And in the days of the temple and the tabernacle, only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and, if you like, come before the throne of grace. Think of the privilege that we have because of the price that Christ made upon the cross of Calvary, that we have the privilege to come boldly before the throne of grace, not once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, not through the intermediary of a high priest, but we can come boldly before the throne of grace, that we can obtain mercy, that we can find help in a time of need. We can come directly to the Father. The fact that the Lord was going back to the Father effected that change. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He intercedes for us in heaven. The return of Christ to the Father restored completely the connection that was broken by Adam when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, that connection, that fellowship between man and God was broken, was separated, for the wages of sin is death. There's a separation, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a separation. But when Christ ascended back to heaven, after making the sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary, after ascending to heaven and placing his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, that connection was restored. Our fellowship with God was restored. We were reconciled with God the Father because of the sacrifice of God the Son upon the cross. With perfect fellowship restored, we can be sure that the Father hears our prayers when we ask in the perfect will of God in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Hitherto have he asked nothing in my name. Ask and he shall receive, that your joy may be full. How incredible. The Lord is heading towards the most difficult time of his ministry on earth. He will be rejected. He will be forsaken by those who are closest to him. Man would do their very worst to him, and he'd be nailed to a cross. For the first time in eternity, the Father would, if you like, turn his back on his Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? His worst moments, if you like, were ahead. And yet he was concerned that the disciples would know that their joy could be full. It doesn't matter what we face in life. The Lord always has time for his children. How incredible is that? You know, you ever had that moment, maybe as a child, where your parents were too busy? That, you know, you wanted to ask a question and they just weren't there. Not because, you know, of anything necessarily that they were doing intentionally, but because of work commitments or whatever it was, and they just weren't available. Maybe you've experienced that as a child when a parent hasn't been available. Maybe you've experienced that as a parent when you haven't had the time that you've needed to console your child, or whatever it might be. It always used to frustrate me in work when you're desperate to speak to somebody who was in charge of you. Like, you had to speak to your boss and they didn't have time, and you're like, come on, I desperately need to speak to you about this. You know, as believers, we never have that problem. There's never a time when God says, sorry, I'm not available. I'd love to put this 5 minutes aside for you, but I just haven't got the time. Incredible how the Lord is concerned about how we feel. You know, there are times in our lives when nobody understands. Nobody understands what we are going through. Nobody understands. And I've said this time and time and time again, you know, we can sympathize with people, but unless we've been through exactly what they are going through, we can't empathize with people. Sometimes people come and say, I need help, or I need advice, and sometimes we have to say, oh, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how you're feeling. And sometimes people offer really daft advice because they have no idea what the person is going through. You know, sometimes when somebody's lost a loved one and we feel like we have to say something, oftentimes we say something daft because we feel like we've got to say something rather than just weeping with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. But the Lord's never like that. He always has time. He's always concerned about how we feel. He wants our joy to be full. Nehemiah said that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Sometimes Christians can be defeated because Satan knows exactly what to do to steal our joy. And then he talks about a little weight. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And from here to the end of the chapter, we have, if you like, an epilogue to this discourse, a kind of summing up. No more Proverbs, the word it is, parameas, allegories or wayside sayings. You know, in this discourse, he's used figures like the vine, he's used an allegory of a woman in travail. And many of the Lord's discourses in John centered around his I am sayings, those seven I am sayings. And they had a deeper meaning than lay upon the surface. But in this closing summary of his discourse, the Lord kind of dispenses with all of that kind of language, partly because of the attitude of the multitudes and partly because of the lack of understanding, bless them, of his disciples. But the words, however, go far beyond that. Within 24 hours, the Savior would be dead, but the grave would not silence him. The Lord would rise from the dead. He would ascend on high. The Holy Spirit would come. Light would dawn upon the world. The epistles would shed new light on the Gospels. The Holy Spirit would complete the New Testament canon of Scripture. He would continue out throughout the centuries of the Christian era to bring God's redeemed people face to face with the storehouse of divine truth contained in its pages. And Christ would speak plainly. And his teachings would unfold, its uttermost meanings would be made clear. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray for the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. The Lord does not promise to petition the Father on their behalf, because that would suggest a distance, a coldness between the Father and them. They shouldn't get the idea that the Father somehow had to be persuaded to answer their prayers. Because he loves us. He loved us enough to send his own son to die upon the cross for us. Now that doesn't rule out, obviously we understand the Lord's priestly ministry that is acting as an advocate on our behalf. When Satan comes in as an accuser, and Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren, as he comes before the Lord and accuses the child of God of misdemeanors, the advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous, the defense lawyer of the child of God, steps in and pleads his own blood every single time. What the Lord is teaching you is the Father loves us as much as the Son loves us. The Lord sums up his life in this majestic statement in verse 28. I came forth from the Father and I'm coming to the world again. and I leave the world and go to the Father. That's incredible. That one verse there sums up the Lord's work on earth. I came forth from the Father. That talks about his incarnation, how he was born as a babe in Bethlehem, not by Joseph. It was no human father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked after the Lord, as it were, as an earthly stepfather, for want of a better word. But he came forth from the Father. That talks of his incarnation. I am come into the world. That talks about his mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. I leave the world. That talks about his passion, his death upon the cross of Calvary. But not only would he leave the world, he goes to the Father. That talks about his ascension on that day in Jerusalem, over on the Mount of Olives, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, and the angels said, "Men of Galilee, why look ye at the Lord? He is not here, but in like manner as the Lord goes, he will come again." And then from that point, after the Lord ascended back to the Father, they were to go out into the world as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the Lord's ministry, his whole ministry, his incarnation, his mission, his passion, his ascension. It's love from beginning to end. The whole reason for his incarnation was the love that God had for a lost and ruined race. His mission to seek and to save the lost was motivated by God's love for the lost and dying world. His passion to die upon the cross of Calvary, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And his ascension as our advocate before the Father, all motivated by God's love for us. Love flowing ever and eternally between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. A love that embraces us, a love that saves us, a love that changes us, a love that fills us, a love then that flows back from us to the Father through the Son. Love is what eternity is made of. How incredible to believe that one day we'll experience that, not by faith or by hope, but firsthand. That'll be a reality, to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. But then finally, we see a little worry. His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverbs. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this way we believe that thou camest forth from God." The Lord's last statement, if you like, was like a laser beam concentrating all its powerful ray into the and all the brightness of it into one focus point, and it seems to penetrate their hearts. For a moment, they saw the Master, they saw his mission, they saw the marvel and the mystery and the ultimate majesty of it all. And they said, "Lo, now thou speakest plainly. Now we know, now we believe." It's as if Christ had answered all of their questions. Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe?" "Now we are sure," the disciples said. "Do you believe?" the Lord replied. The nows are different in verse 30. And verse 31, "Now are we sure," the disciples said in verse 30. And in verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe?" The Greek word suggests a crisis. It's as if their belief wouldn't last. And that's the worry. Oftentimes when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, our faith wavers. Oftentimes when we find ourselves going through a trial, our trust in God falters. And it would be the same for the disciples. Now we are sure. And the Lord says, really? Now do you believe? Because the Lord knew what would happen in just the space of a few moments. The disciples would be scattered. Marching feet were headed towards the garden. Judas was coming. The disciples couldn't hear those ominous sounds. They were still complacent about Judas. They were still unaware of what Judas's intentions were or where he was. If you remember from the upper room discourse, they thought he'd gone out to buy some supplies. They were unaware that Judas was leading an angry mob towards that garden. And the Lord says, behold, the hour cometh. Yea, is now come that he shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. The word every man to his own is the word ta'ida, which means to his own home. Isn't it incredible how you feel safe in your own home? You know, what has happened in these past few months? We've been locked in our own homes. And sometimes when people have had to venture out, it's almost as if, I can't wait to get back home. I just need the sanctuary and safety of my own home. And the Lord said that tonight you'll be scattered, ta'ida, to your own. You'll all head to your own homes, where you feel safe, where you feel comfortable. Each one would think about their own personal safety. Each one would run off into the night. How much they needed to beware of the fleeting emotion of a moment. That's why we ought never to make a decision in the heat of the moment. You know, oftentimes when we are angry or frustrated, some of the things that we say or do that can't be taken back do irreparable damage because they are said in the heat of the moment. The Lord said, you leave me, but I won't be alone. He added, because the Father's with me. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Peter and John and James would fall asleep, no matter how many times the Lord tried to wake them, but the Father would still be there. Judas and the mob would come and the disciples would flee, but the Father would still be there. Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate would bully the Lord, but the Father would still be there. Peter would curse and swear and run away in tears, but the Father would still be there. The Lord would be bruised and beaten and battered and scoffed and scourged, but the Father would still be there. He would stumble beneath the cross. He would be nailed in anguish to the tree. The rabbis and the rabble would shout up to him, but the Father would still be there, right down to the moment where the Father would forsake him. Not because of what he had done, but because of what we had done. That dreaded time would pass, when the Lord finally would cry out, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Father would still be there. I'm not alone, he said. The Father is with me, and we are not alone. No matter what we go through, no matter what we face, no matter the difficulties, no matter the trials, no matter the troubles, no matter the tribulation, no matter what it is that we face, we never face it alone. We never have to struggle through it alone, because he's promised to never leave us and to never forsake us. He's always there. That was the Lord's comfort in the shadow of his darkest moment. of his whole eternity. The Lord will never leave us. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We have to note the most important sphere in which the believer lives. In me. In Christ. In Christ we'll have peace. Every believer has taken up his abode in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know as a result the Holy Spirit has taken up his abode in us. The best illustration of the Lord's words are found in the Old Testament as the storms of God's wrath were about to sweep across the Andalusian hills and plains. The cities and civilizations were about to be swept away. The scouring waters of the flood were to search out the mountaintops. And there was only one way of salvation. There was only one place of safety. There was only one place where somebody could find rest and refuge. And Noah meant and knew what it meant to be in Christ. To be in that ark. To be safe from the storm of judgment. In Christ, whatever happens, we have a peace that passes understanding. And there is nothing that the devil can throw at us to take away what the Lord has done for us and in us. Despite the disciples' failure, and let me say this, it was total. Despite their remorse, and it was real. In the end, faith would triumph. They would have power in this world. In me you will have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's our secondary address. Our primary address, if you like, is in Christ. Our secondary address is in the world. As long as we are in the world, we can expect tribulation. The Lord said, they hate me, so if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Anything that has anything to do with Christianity seems to be absolutely despised in the world today. And we will have problems. We will have trials. We will have tribulation. We will have troubles. Why? Because we're in the world. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to have any of these troubles and problems. We're not saved from trials when we become a Christian. If anything, the trials intensify a little bit. Because the devil's mad. Because there's nothing he can do to affect our eternal destiny. But do you know what? He'll make our journey as difficult as he possibly can. We will have tribulation and problems and trouble and affliction in the world. But guess what? We will always have his peace. In the pictures of the ancient Roman method of threshing grain, one man is always seen stirring up the sheaves while another rides over them in a crude cart equipped with rollers instead of wheels. Sharp stones and rough bits of iron are attached to these cylinders to help separate the husks from the grain, and the simple cart was called the tribulum. That's where we get our word for tribulation from. When great affliction comes to us, we often think of ourselves as being torn in pieces under the cruel pressures that life squishes us with. We may get knocked down, but we never get knocked out. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In the world, we will have tribulation. But Christ has overcome the world. And because of that, we can be of good cheer. We can have a joy that the world can't even begin to understand or comprehend. And we have a peace that even at times we don't understand. You know, the amount of times I've heard people say, I should be worrying about this. I should be stressing about this. But I just can't. That is a perfect example of the peace of God. A peace which passes all understanding. Even in the Lord's darkest hours, his disciples were on his heart and mind. Can I say this? There's never a moment in time when we are not on his. He loved us enough to give his life for us. Can I say this? He is not going to leave us here to fend for ourselves. And I'm thankful that we can trust him no matter what. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together today. We just ask now, Lord, that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Father, as Ricey comes to sing, I pray that you would help us to prepare our hearts for us to gather around you at table. And Father, we'll be mindful today to give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. For we ask it in Christ's most precious and matchless name. Amen. Amen. All right. Ricey's going to come at this time now and sing for us, and then we'll come around the Lord's table. Amen. The Bible says the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. But to those that are saved, it's the power of salvation. You know, we sing about the old rugged cross as just an emblem of suffering and shame. But it was on that cross that the Lord paid the ultimate sacrifice. Not just for us gathered here today, not for those who will partake in the Lord's table, but the Lord gave his life on the cross of Calvary for everybody. And it just boggles the mind today that there are still people who refuse to believe, who refuse to accept him, who mock who it is that he stands for, what it is that he did, that they would use his name as just a curse word, not understanding that he gave up everything so that they might be saved, that he gave up everything so that they might have eternal life. And you know, when we come around the Lord's table, I don't think we ever fully comprehend and understand what the Lord did and what he gave up for us. I'm sure that there are many parents who have sacrificed for their children. I'm sure that there are many people that have sacrificed for others in their lives. But nothing compares to the sacrifice that the Lord made for us. For those who know Christ as their Savior, you can't help but look at the cross and just stand in wonder and awe for what he did upon the cross of Calvary. When he cried out, "It is finished," it wasn't a cry of defeat, it was a cry of victory. It was a victory over sin, a victory over that separation from man and God because of what took place in the Garden of Eden. How incredible that when Christ was heading towards the cross of Calvary, the disciples were still on his heart. He wasn't thinking of himself. He wasn't thinking about what he was about to go through. He was thinking about what the disciples would go through. He did that for us. He gave his life for us. And it's incredible to think that we can't even give him a few moments of our time. We can't even give him a few hours of our time to be able to come into his house and to praise him. We can't give him a few moments in the morning to pray to him, to read his word. We can't take a few moments out of the day to tell others about him. After all he did for us, yet we seem to fail him every single moment. I don't want to be that type of Christian. I don't want the Lord to look at me with disappointment because I've let him down, because I've said the wrong thing, because I've done the wrong thing. I understand each and every one of us wants to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But it's incredible to think of what he's done for us in comparison for what we've done for him. We say, but salvation is not based on works. I understand this, for by grace he is saved through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. I understand that. But James says we work because we are saved. If God demonstrated his love to us by giving his son upon the cross of Calvary, we ought to demonstrate our love for him by serving him, by reading his word, by praying, by witnessing, by being the believer we ought to be because of what he did for us upon the cross. On that night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it. And I wonder if, as John is in a position to be distant from everybody else, would you ask a blessing on the bread, please, John?
Ready to pay the ultimate sacrifice for us. You know, he was in absolute agony after all that was done for him. And the final agony was there on the cross. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Lord, we just give thanks for all that you did for us. And Lord, we just pray that if anybody doesn't know the thy Saviour, this will be the day, Lord, that they would accept you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done for us.
Amen. On that night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took that bread. The bread was simply a picture of his body. The bread was simply an emblem of the body that would be beaten and battered and bruised and would be placed upon the cross of Calvary. And the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread and he broke it, because that's what his body would be. His body would be broken for us, all because of our sin. He took the bread and broke it and said, "Take this, eat in remembrance of me," because we do this in remembrance of his death. The Bible tells us that the Lord took the cup. The cup being a picture of his blood, a blood that would be shed for the remission of sins. All through the Bible, God required a blood sacrifice from the animals that were slain to provide the skins to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness, to the animals that would be brought through the tabernacle in the wilderness, from Abel's bloody sacrifice in Genesis, through to the animals that would come through the tabernacle, that the animals that would come through the temple, a blood sacrifice was required. But there was only one sacrifice that could take away the sins of the world. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that the righteousness of God might be ours through what Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. Again, because of distancing, Bracey, would you mind asking a blessing on the cup? Thank you, Ted.
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we don't understand, Lord, why you went to the cross. We don't understand, Lord, why you suffered for us. You know, Lord, the blood was shed. The blood was shed for us, Lord. We ask now a blessing on this cup, Lord, in your precious blood.
And the Lord took the cup and said, "This is my blood." This blood was shed for many. This blood wasn't just shed for a few people. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm thankful that I called upon his name. I'm thankful that I know him as my Saviour. I'm thankful that I know that this blood has cleansed me from my sin. And as we come around the table, we remember his death upon the cross. And we're thankful for the blood that was shed. The Lord said to his disciples that this blood was a picture of the New Testament, the New Covenant, and that they were to drink it all in remembrance of him. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this time together today. We're thankful for all that you've done for us. And Father, what a powerful reminder that we've had today through the singing of that song, Lord. The power that there is in the cross, not in the piece of wood, but upon the Saviour that gave his life upon that cross. And what an emblem it is, what a picture it is for each and every one of us to recognize the price that our sin cost the Saviour. What a joy it is to know that that sin is forgiven because of what took place upon that cross. And Father, help us to be mindful of all that you've done for us as we strive to serve you in every area and aspect of our lives. And we'll give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, as we close out our service today, I'm going to ask Ricey to come and sing that again, if that's okay with you, or if nobody's got to rush off. There was just such a blessing. I wonder if you'd sing that again to close us out. Thank you so much. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we do indeed stand forgiven at the cross of Calvary. Lord, if there's one listening to this message today that has yet to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we just ask that they would come to that saving knowledge now, recognize their sin, recognize their need for a Savior, and believe that Christ is the only way and only hope, that through his death upon the cross, their sins can be forgiven. Lord, we pray that you would help each and every one of us who may be facing a time of trial and difficulty, Father, to recognize the fact that you will never leave us and you will never forsake us, that no matter what happens in this world, that our joy can always be full because of who you are to us. Lord, we pray that you would grant us that peace that passes understanding for each and every circumstance and situation that we find ourselves in, and we'll give you all the glory for it. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.